Turn with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. While you're turning there, let me, as always, just remind you of the context. Apart from Peter's introduction of some rather controversial issues at the end of chapter 3, which I'm not going to go back over this morning, Peter's overall intent was to convey to his readers the importance of living according to Christ's righteous example. As long as we're doing that, Peter argues, any persecution that may come our way will be the direct result of our doing right versus wrong. In short, Christ was the epitome of righteousness, which resulted in his receiving the ultimate form of persecution. As those for whom Christ died, who were then clothed in his own righteous robes, we bear the responsibility for acting and living as he did. And how can we do that? Well, we can do that by understanding that his victory is our victory. In our text this morning, Peter turns from the doctrinal or the more didactic focus of the previous verses to a more practical emphasis. He writes this beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, therefore, which simply means in consideration of everything that I've just said, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Against the backdrop of Christ's having suffered for us, Peter now calls all of us who, by God's grace, have benefited from that suffering, he calls us to arms. The military-style command that Peter issues here is in the aorist imperative, and that's just a fancy way of saying, do this now. Do this without delay. It's a command. It's not an option for the believer. It's a command. And it's a command that we are now empowered to carry out. In our flesh, that is, devoid of the Holy Spirit, none of us could do anything to merit favor with our thrice holy God. Now that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, now that we're clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ, not only are we seen by this thrice holy God that we worship as righteous through Christ's righteousness, but he considers us to have the ability through the compulsion and the leading and the teaching of the Holy Spirit to conduct ourselves accordingly. And what is it exactly that Peter wants his readers to do? How is it that he wants us to arm ourselves? Well, according to the very precise language that Peter uses here, to arm oneself means to pick up a weapon and be ready for a fight. Of course, Peter's not advocating actual physical confrontation here, because we know well, as Paul writes in Ephesians 6:12, he says, as believers, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And as you know, Paul made this note as part of his exhortation for believers to put on the whole armor of God. If you've not read Ephesians 6 lately, I would encourage you to do that and do it often, because we do need to be reminded, number one, of the preciousness of our salvation, but number two, of God's ability to protect and preserve us if we'll only put on the armor that He has given us. Again, I would remind you to read that as often as you can. Now, Peter's not exactly referring to this armor per se, but the principle is the same. If we would avoid being undone, if we would save ourselves from being overwhelmed by the persecution that we face, we need to arm ourselves with the same attitude, this unwavering attitude, purpose, and commitment that Jesus Himself was armed with. Jesus was obviously ready for any and every battle that would come His way. No matter how intense, no matter how dangerous, even with the certain knowledge that He would ultimately suffer to the point of death on the cross, He was resolved to carry out the will of His Father. What Peter's saying here is that you too need to have that resolve. Come what may, whether it even kill me, I'm going to trust in the Lord. Sound familiar? Isn't that what Job said? Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. This is the attitude Christ had. This is the attitude that we would do well to adopt and maintain as well. I've said this on a number of occasions. I need to say it again. I believe that the epidemic trends within the church at large today of easy believism, so-called decisional regeneration, along with the ironically unhealthy and unprofitable health and prosperity movements, I believe these trends have created an incredibly distorted picture of what one can expect as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today's gospel is really not the gospel at all. I mentioned this in the first hour. Today's gospel is that God loves you, every one of you, unconditionally. And if you would live your best life now, if you would be free of all worries, all troubles, all conflict, then all you have to do is believe in Jesus. Invite Jesus into your heart. He will come into your heart and your life will be a piece of cake from that point forward. Have you ever noticed, and this is the saddest reality of these errors, have you ever noticed that throughout the New Testament in particular, those who follow Jesus Christ are generally and routinely faced with the worst that the world has to offer? You ever wonder why it is that the apostles themselves, the earliest disciples of Christ, those who were under the most intense persecution ever experienced by any single religious group in the world, have you ever wondered why they didn't buy into this health and prosperity gospel? Have you ever wondered why they didn't consider this life now to be something treasured, something to be lived with gusto, something that came with the assurance of constant happiness? Well, they didn't believe those things because that's not the gospel Jesus taught. The gospel message is, pick up your cross and follow me. The gospel message is, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus Christ is that Savior. And if you believe in Him and put your trust in Him, by an act of God's efficacious grace, if you do that, then buckle up. Because your life from that point forward, in terms of the world, will not be a piece of cake. Expect persecution. Isn't that what Peter's been telling us? He'll tell us in the next chapter. Well, in this chapter, he'll say, don't think it anything strange, this fiery ordeal that you're undergoing. Jesus Himself said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And guess what? That's true. When Peter calls us to arms here, he does so with the understanding that we're to be engaged in the most difficult battle of our lives, the battle for the soul. This is, incidentally, why Jesus said, have no fear for the man who can kill your body. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. In order to endure this battle, we need to be of the same mind as Christ, who has shown us that our suffering does come with great reward. Commentator John Phillips said this. He said, God doesn't promise to carry us to the skies on flowery beds of ease. God does not hand out colorful brochures offering good health, prosperity, wide popularity, and a long life to those who accept Christ. Those who array themselves in such flimsy robes are in for a shock. Peter had long since learned to arm himself for battle. So we're called to be of like mind with Christ in our own suffering. And what reason, or better, what benefit does Peter associate with our doing that? He says at the end of verse 1, we're doing this because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now stop there. First things first, is Peter saying that Christ himself has ceased from sin? No. No, how can that be? Christ never knew sin. He became sin on our behalf, but Christ himself never committed a single sin. As one commentator noted, it's obvious that Peter's making a comparison between Christ who suffered in the flesh and his disciples who, having armed themselves with Christ's purpose, will likewise suffer in the flesh. He's talking about us. Now, is he implying that those who arm themselves with the same purpose and attitude of Christ do so because they've achieved sinless perfection? Of course not. Then what does Peter mean when he says that we who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin? I've told you before, there are a lot of professing Christians, some not too far from here, who have said that we are wrong to call ourselves sinners. Once you're saved, you should never refer to yourself as a sinner. Folks, I'm here to break some of your hearts. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace, but I'm a sinner nonetheless. How do I know? How do I know that's true? Because I don't live in a delusion. I don't live in this fantasy world where I say, well, I'm impervious to sin. I've never sinned since the day I was saved. There are people who say that. You have no right to call yourself a sinner. I most certainly do. Because I know myself. So what does Peter mean when he says that we have suffered in the flesh, have ceased from sin? Well, there are a lot of opinions on that. As I've just stated, those are two of the opinions. But I really don't have any problem understanding that Peter is actually teaching us that for believers, while we still sin, sin is no longer the predominant characteristic or theme in our lives. In other words, for the believer, sin is the exception rather than the norm. For the unbeliever cannot do anything but sin. We talked about that in the first hour as well. For the unbeliever, who is totally depraved, the one who is dead in trespasses and sins, the one that Paul speaks of in Romans 3 is none being righteous. There are none who do good. Even when unbelievers do good things, they are usually for selfish or self-centered motives. And even in the best of times, when they do the best, most profitable, most philanthropic things, they're not impressing God. Because again, God is impressed only with the work of one man who ever lived. And that's Jesus Christ. Every one of us who do good because we have known the grace of God in salvation, We are considered good in Christ. Praise the Lord. We still sin, but sin no longer has dominion over us. In fact, positionally, we who are in Christ have died to sin, right? Look at 1 Peter 2:24. Go back there. 1 Peter 2:24. Remember what Peter writes here? Jesus bore our sins in His body on the tree. Why? So that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness. Now flip over to Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 11. Romans 6, beginning at verse 5. Paul writes here, "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Those of us who have been made alive in Christ have in fact died to our former selves in terms of the sins that once defined us, in terms of the sins that once ruled over us, in terms of the sins to which we were slaves. This doesn't mean that our positional reality is our practical reality. There's a difference. I was very pleased to hear John continue to read from our confession this morning, that chapter on justification. Justification is that forensic act of God whereby on the virtues and by the merits of Christ's death, He declares all who are His to be justified in His sight. Not that we're really justified because we still sin. Positionally, though, we are justified. One day, we've been released from the power of sin. We've been freed from the penalty of sin. What we have yet to be freed from is the presence of sin. That's coming. We will be freed one day from the presence of sin. But as long as we remain encased in these bodies of death, as Paul will say in the very next chapter of Romans, then we are, in and of ourselves, wretched men and women indeed. It's only by the grace of God that positionally we are seen as having been clothed in His righteous robes. Now, at this point, some of you might be thinking about 1 John. I had somebody not too long ago bring this up when I was having a discussion about this very thing, 1 John 3:6. There we read, "Whoever abides in Him, that is Christ, does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him." And the person that confronted me with this expected me to say, "Uh-oh, I'm wrong, you're right. If you are indeed saved, you'll never sin again." I could not say that. This verse has caused considerable difficulty for many believers who believe that if and when they sin, they are unsaved. That is not true. Grammatically, and here's where a study of Greek grammar comes in very handy, grammatically, if we understand the voice and the mood of the verbs used here, we understand John is actually saying two things. First, he's saying that whoever abides in Christ As long as we are actively abiding and resting in Him, as long as our thoughts remain captive to Christ, we're not inclined to sin. 1 John's saying that whoever abides in Christ, that means whoever is abiding at the moment. Folks, if your thoughts are captive to Christ, if you are thinking nothing but thoughts of Christ and the wonderful work that He has done for you, the way that He's sanctifying you and growing you more and more into His image through the work of the Holy Spirit, you can't sin. You won't sin as long as you're abiding. As long as you're stuck in that mode, chances of you sinning are few and far between. Secondly, John is saying that the one who abides in Christ will no longer sin habitually. That's the verb, tense, voice, and mood. You won't sin habitually or continually in such a way that your sin remains a defining characteristic. Again, the one who does that, the one who can say that they're abiding, can say that they are focused exclusively on Christ and can still sin in the midst of that, you might not be saved. You might have convinced yourself intellectually that these things are true. You might have duped yourself into believing that you're saved when you're not. But if you're abiding in Christ, thinking thoughts of Christ, the likelihood that you're going to sin in the midst of that is relatively small. And plus, again, he's saying that we no longer sin habitually or continually as a defining characteristic. Now, how do we know this is really what John's saying? You know, before you accuse me or anyone else of taking a verse out of context or not understanding the whole story, let me just direct you to the context. Go back a chapter to verse 1 of chapter 2. If John means what he means, according to a lot of people, that we just don't sin, that we can't sin once we've been redeemed, then you've got some explaining to do. Verse 1 of chapter 2, what does John write? My little children. Children? Is he writing to family members? No, he's writing to believers. He's writing to those believers who had been under the influence of his ministry. He's writing to his sheep. He's writing to his flock. And he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now notice the next thing. And if anyone sins, we who? We who know Christ. If any one of us sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Why would you need an advocate with the Father if at the moment of your salvation, you were sin-free? Anybody ever ask that question? Still not convinced? Go back one more chapter. Go back to 1 John chapter 1. Verses 8 through 10. Again, speaking to his children in the faith, speaking to believers. Note carefully what John says. And this is the equivalent of a hydrogen bomb dropped right on the argument that says we are sinless once we trust in Christ. What does he say? He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So you can dispense with that notion that once you become a believer, you're sinless. You're not. You still sin, and praise be to God that we have an advocate. Praise be to God that His blood atoned not for just sins past, but sins present and sins future. Understand that. Simply put, this means that Peter can't be actually saying what it sounds like he's saying. He's simply saying that as long as we continue to arm ourselves with Christ's purpose, we won't be sinning. In fact, this becomes clearer in verse 2, where Peter goes on to say that as long as we are sufficiently armed in this way, we will, quote, live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For those of you who might still be struggling with some kind of besetting sin, I'm not going to ask you what that sin is, but let me just see a show of hands. How many of you still struggle with sin? Right? How many of you still struggle with a particular sin that is besetting? You do it over and over again. You can't seem to shake it. Well, let me tell you a way to shake it. Every time you're inclined to commit that particular sin, I want you to grab your Bible and start reading. Where? I don't care. Pick your Bible up, which is the sword of the Lord, and start reading it. For how long? For as long as it takes to get your mind off of that sin and on to Christ. Carry a Bible with you. Men, when you're tempted to look at things you shouldn't be looking at, pick up your Bible and start to read it. And if you're there for hours on end, it doesn't matter. Your thoughts are being directed to Christ. Don't give the devil the victory in these things. Read the Word of God. Be filled with the Word of God. And I guarantee you, that before long, your mind will be on much better things than that sin that you were contemplating. R.C. Sproul once made this helpful observation. He said, I know no other way to gain the mind of Christ than to immerse ourselves in His Word. Studying the Scriptures is the way by which we learn the mind of Christ, because the Scriptures reveal Christ. He said, we're living in the most anti-intellectual period in the history of the Christian church. Amen? I mean, if you've not seen some of the man on the street stuff that goes on, where they ask college people, with whom did we fight to gain our independence? Row after row of people ask that question at Harvard. We're unable to tell the questioner that we won our independence from England. And if some of you are sitting there feeling ashamed that you didn't know the answer to that question, then shame on you and shame on your parents. We're living in the most non-intellectual period of human history. You don't believe me? Somebody's being interviewed for a position in our great government. Just this past week, she was asked, can a man have a baby? Her answer, yes. I'm going to say it again. You know where the failure is? It's right here. This type of thing shouldn't happen. This type of thing would not happen if men and women armed with the Word of God were to go out and infest our culture and insist on educational responsibility, insist on our tax dollars going for good and proper things. We have the numbers. The problem is, we've always been referred to as the silent majority. Well, if you want to see things continue to digress the way they've gone, continue to be silent. Sproul goes on to say, the application of the mind to the search for understanding of the things of God is dismissed in some quarters and actually despised in others. Feeling is substituted for thinking. Christians are called to think, to seek understanding of the Word of God. There's no other way to get the mind of Christ. We have to search the Scriptures. And this is a serious matter. We simply cannot find the mind of Christ in 15 minutes a day. We must immerse ourselves in the Word of God if we really want to progress in this battle. Would you have the mind of Christ? Do you long to have the mind of Christ? Do you truly long to see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven? Or is that just random words that you pray occasionally? God uses human instrumentality. God uses you. And again, the most common mantra among many people today who profess to be Christians, oh, don't give me any of that doctrine stuff. Don't painstakingly go through verse by verse, word by word. That's boring. That's irrelevant. People will never stick around for that because what they want to feel something. Feelings will never get you to the mind of Christ. To know the mind of Christ is to read what He has given us and to process it by way of the Holy Spirit so that we might not just be hearers but doers of that word. Remember, Christ's death broke the power of sin in your life, which means that you're no longer its slave. He didn't eradicate the presence of sin, which means that it remains an ever-present reality, even in the life of the believer. But given that we're no longer under sin's power, remember this as well. When you do sin as a believer, you do so willfully. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you no longer have the excuse that sin crept up on you and took you unaware. You sin because you want to. And the sooner we come to grips with that, the sooner we'll understand just how serious that is. How serious is that? Well, what did the writer of the Hebrews say in Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27? He said, if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. I hope that bothers you as much as it bothers me. To know that every time I sin, I do so willfully. And every time I sin willfully, I place myself outside of the protective canopy of the blood of Christ. I'm not saying I can lose my salvation. But this is what it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. When you do sin, you should immediately seek the safe haven of His grace once again. Repent. He will forgive. But when you find yourself outside of the will of God, repent from that and find the safety that His grace affords. Back in the 70s, there was a comedian named Flip Wilson. Remember him? Anybody? The devil made me do it. That became a mantra that was used throughout the church. Well, I don't sin because I'm a sinner. I mean, I sin because the devil made me do it. Don't blame the devil. You sin because you want to. You sin willfully. And sometimes, get this, you sin joyfully. Not a safe place to be. Certainly not a safe place to remain. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. You want to play with sin? You do so at the peril of your own demise. So when temptation does come, and it will, instead of succumbing to that temptation, instead of catering to the lust of the flesh, commit yourself at that moment to doing the will of God. That's why I said, pick up your Bible and read it. I don't care what you read, but read it until you get it. The will of God is something that should be at the forefront of every one of our minds. And I know there are people who say, well, I just don't know what the will of God is for my life. That's another lie from the darkest pit of hell. Of course, nobody knows what the as yet to be revealed will of God is. There is a secret will of God that we will never know. There are no more predictive prophets who can say with certainty that this is going to happen, and that's, I mean, unless your authority is from the Word of God itself. But we don't know really what the secret will of God is, and we'll never know that. But to say that you don't know what the will of God is for your life is a lie. You do know what the will of God is for your life. It's to love Him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to obey Him. Now you know what the will of God is for your life. Hallelujah. Some of you go home today and say, I finally figured out what the will of God is. Peter's referring to the will of God that's found throughout His Word in terms of what He demands and expects from those who believe. Now, obviously, he's speaking to adults here who had already experienced the sinful ways of the world, so to speak. He writes in verse 3, you've spent enough time already living like the godless pagans live. That's what that word Gentiles means. Doesn't mean non-Jews particularly, it just means pagans, those of the world, in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. What's he saying there? He's saying you've lived long enough under the dominion and under the power of the old man, partaking in all of his sinful activities, and in the process, you created certain expectations among your unbelieving associates who, according to verse 4, are now surprised that you don't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation and they malign you. This is probably the most common form of persecution that new believers face. I'm sure many of you, if not most of you in this room, if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've experienced this. The minute one's partners in crime, so to speak, learn that their once tried and true fellow sinners no longer inclined to join in, what happens? Yeah, they will ostracize you. They will malign you. They will speak evil of you. They'll do whatever it takes to distance you from them. You're going to be labeled as uncool. You're going to be called a Jesus freak, if that's something people still say today. A religious nut job, etc. Have you ever stopped to consider just how strange the world and the people who are of the world really are? Do you think about that? I think about it all the time. Not only do the unsaved not understand the radical nature of salvation, they think nothing about virtually everything that's diametrically opposed to God's revealed will. They don't care anything for the sanctity of human life, do they? They don't care anything about life in the womb. They think nothing of those who ruin their lives by this or that particularly destructive sin. You ever think about how weird that is? The minute a drunkard becomes sober, the minute an immoral person strives for purity, the minute someone in their circle begins promoting that which is noble, right, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, or worthy of God's praise, what happens in the world? They lose their minds. Isn't that strange? Doesn't this bring to fruition what Jesus always said, that woe unto those who call good evil and evil good? That's a warning. There will be people like that. Spurgeon said this, and this was back in the 1800s. He said, what a strange world this world is. Spurgeon would probably not be able to live in the world today, right? He says it speaks of evil men because they will not do evil. Or it speaks evil of men because they will not do evil. Yet it has ever been so. The men of whom the world was not worthy have been the very people of whom worldliness have said, away with such fellows from the earth. It is not fit that they should live. The world's verdict concerning Christians is of little value. And when you are persecuted this way, what will be your response? Young people, hear me now. If you possess the faith that we're talking about, there will come a time when people your age will want to entice you, will want to involve you in the sins that they commit. What will your response be? How will you respond? Is your desire to be cool and relevant and hip greater than your desire to serve God? Be careful. Be careful. One of the reasons we reject out of hand the current wokeism that the world seems to be consumed with is because not only is it unnecessary, I think it's an affront to a thrice holy God. God has shown us in His Word repeatedly what He expects of us, what His will is. And anything that deviates from that, anything that strays from that perfect path, and it is a narrow path, it's really not worth our attention. We've concluded only recently in our studies of the Old Testament that every human being on planet Earth at this very moment has come directly from one man. I'm not talking about Adam necessarily, that's true. You can take it all the way back there, but Noah was the one who escaped God's wrath from the flood waters. He had three sons. And everyone in this room right now is a direct descendant from one of those three with the single father of Noah. What does that make us? It makes us the human race. Now, through the process of microevolution, depending on where you lived at the time, where your ancestors come from, you know, the living situations, you might have more melanin in your skin than I do. Big deal. Your hair might be curlier than mine. Big deal. You might speak another language. Who cares? I say all that to say, folks, if we go back to the Scriptures, we'll find that things like racism need not exist. Why? Because we're all part of the human race. So-called critical race theory. What's that even about, aside from being a blatant display of neo-Marxism? Folks, that has nothing to do with race, by the way. That is a political movement through and through. Just like Black Lives Matter. I don't know a single person alive who would say, nope, nope, they don't matter. Well, I do know people like that. But seriously speaking, among believers, among true believers, do you think for one minute that we as a church are going to apologize for the sins of the past? No way. I'll die before that happens. Why? Because I'm not guilty. You can apologize individually if you've been guilty. As a believer, what should you have already done by now, though? You should repent from that. Move on. And yet we're making such a big deal about this. And churches are losing their way because they're focused on every little woke thing that seems to pop up. That's not our mission. Our mission is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry through the expository preaching of the Word of God, rightly dividing the truth so that we can all do what is right in God's eyes. So that we'll all know the will of God and be able to do the will of God. We don't have time to spend on all these peripheral issues. We will not spend time on those things. When we are being persecuted, though, for righteousness' sake, that's the whole point. You can very well be persecuted as a knucklehead. You know that. I've told you that. And we're warned in the Scriptures, don't be knuckleheads. Don't bring on persecution yourself through unrighteous acts. You can do that, but don't. If you're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. There will be some who listen to this message this morning in other churches, in other places. I know this because they've already confronted me about it. You need to be a little more understanding when it comes to things like race. And no, I don't. I understand it perfectly. I do. I understand that Pasty White Steve McConnell is just as much my brother as Monika is my sister. She's black, he's white. Who cares? What salvific import does that possibly have for any of us? How does any discussion of that, beyond the minute that I'm giving it this morning, how does any of that contribute to our becoming more Christ-like? It doesn't. Except to point out that it's wrong. Sorry, Steve, I didn't mean to call you Pasty White. No. You were there. But you young people need to hear this especially. I mean, you might feel like I've gone off on a rabbit trail. I have. But intentionally. These are just demonstrations of how the world can twist the thinking. Even in churches. Don't allow that to happen. You young people are the future of the church. Don't fall prey to this nonsense. Keep your eyes focused on Christ. Keep your head in His Word. Understand what the will of God is and do it. That's it. What will be our response when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, though? Will you bow to the pressure and resume with the old man's ways, or will you focus more intently on doing what you know to be the will of God? And if you choose the latter, if you choose to focus on what you know to be the will of God, what you need to do is remind those who are persecuting you of what Peter says in verse 5. Remind them that the day is coming when they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And in preparation for that, you give them the gospel. Just like Noah, a preacher of righteousness, before the flood waters came, his gospel message was, catastrophe is coming, but you don't have to die. I just don't know what to tell people. I'm not a very good orator, and I don't have a firm enough grasp on the gospel myself. Just tell people that. The Lord is coming, and you don't have to die. We need to start telling people what they need to hear instead of what they want to hear. As we read in Acts 10:42, this Christ, which Christ? The Christ that we believe, the Christ that we trust, the Christ that we follow, this Christ has ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. And again in Acts 17:31, He, speaking of God the Father, has fixed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. This helps you understand what Peter goes on to say in verse 6 of our text. He says, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. And once again, as I clarified last Lord's Day, Peter's not suggesting that the gospel had been preached to those who were dead when they heard it. That doesn't make any sense. When you die, it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. When you die, the time for the gospel's over. There is no second chance. And I understand again how the Roman Catholic Church loves to take this verse and support the doctrine of purgatory with it. There is no purgatory. The time to hear the gospel, the time to heed the gospel is now. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts as they did during the rebellion, but believe and receive Christ. That day is today. So what is Peter saying? Well, I believe Peter's simply saying this. Because of the reality and eventuality of the judgment, the gospel has been preached, not just here and now, but the gospel was preached way back when to those who have since passed away. Because like all men, since they too were destined to die and be judged in the flesh, they're now living forever in the Spirit according to God's perfect will. All he's saying is that the gospel has always been God's means of bringing men to faith. Even in the most rudimentary forms, in the case of Adam and Eve, they were clothed with the skins of animals. What had to take place for that to happen? The animals had to die. What's that the picture of? It's a picture of God's covering. Virtue, by virtue of another life being lost. What does that point to? It ultimately points to Christ, the spotless Lamb of God who died to clothe us in His righteousness. It's the same principle. And since that time in Genesis 3, all the way through, you see this aperture opening further and further, more light, until you finally get to the event itself where Christ does make atonement for His children. As I thought about the blessings of this passage, I was reminded of another passage that serves as one of the greatest assurances in all of Scripture relative to God's will for our salvation. Look at John 6. John 6. Beginning at verse 35. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what is that will? He says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I entitled this morning's message, Living God's Will. I did that knowing that there would be some who would read that and think, oh, good. Now we're finally going to understand the great mysteries. We're finally, you know, He's going to give us the key that opens that lock to all the secrets of God. I'm finally going to understand what the will of God is. I hope you're not disappointed, but this is as simple as it gets. The only thing, it's not a great mystery. God's will for His children is the same for all of us. And what is that? His will is that we would all be conformed to the image of His Son through the sanctification that comes through obedience to His Word. In fact, this is why we have God's Holy Spirit living in us. This is what led the Apostle Paul to say to the Philippians in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. What does that mean? Well, it means to the extent you find yourself not living according to His will, not doing that which is His good pleasure, you have reason to fear and tremble. Not fear that you'll lose your salvation. But you know, one of the greatest fears, the greatest fear that any believer should have is not that he'll lose his or her salvation. The greatest fear that you should have as a believer is the fear of disappointing your Father. The fear of doing something that might put you at odds with Him. You see how that works? It's not a slavish fear born out of a fear of hell itself. It's a fear that comes from understanding that while we're still encased in these bodies of death, we are capable of doing that which places us at odds with our thrice holy God. I don't know about you, but that's a great fear I have. I don't want to shame my God. I do not want to bring reproach upon my Savior who died for me. You understand that? I hope you do. If you want to ensure that you're always in the very center of God's will, then obey Him in all things. And to the extent that you practice obedience to His Word, you'll find that you're no longer attracted to what the world has to offer. It's funny how that works. Sanctification is a wonderful thing. To the extent that you are intent on abiding in Christ and obeying everything that He has commanded us to do in His Word, to the extent that you pay heed to that, you actually grow more fond of Him and less fond of the sin that once attracted you. It really does work that way. What did Paul say to the Romans in Romans 12:2? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And remember, this transformation will involve suffering persecution. It will involve those who will try everything in their power to remove you from the center of God's will. It will involve their getting involved in that endeavor. But it doesn't matter. Keep reminding yourself that He has already won the victory. We don't fight for our lives. Our lives have been secured in Christ. We don't fight to win the victory. We fight from a position of victory. May God be pleased to make us not just hearers. I say this all the time. I really mean it. May our every thought be captive to the Word of God. And might all the noise that's out there in the political realm, in the social realm, might all that noise just fade away into the distance. And might we hear more of the voice of God bearing witness with our spirits that we belong to Him. Might that change our demeanor? Might we begin, even this day, to walk as children of the King? We're not paupers. We're not those to be pitied by the world. The world is to be pitied by us. I pray that we're able to understand the will of God in this regard and live accordingly. Might it begin today, and might it begin with me.